Our scripture reading is in Hebrews 10, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Will the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word?
If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Chuck read a passage from Hebrews 10. That whole chapter talks about the impact of the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And we have a sacrifice that really removes our shame. We have a confidence that should never be shaken. But we also have quite a terrible warning in that. Not to turn back from the hope that there is in Him. Not to kind of come up to the edge and taste it. And then when things get difficult to turn around. The reason I asked Chuck to read that is because of the phrase in that passage that describes a new and living way made by Christ. Because it is what chapter 10 in Hebrews is talking about that makes chapter 7 in Matthew, verse 13 and 14, possible, where Christ describes two different gates, two different paths. When Christ commands in the Gospels, when He commands people to follow Him, the only sufficient response at that point is for a person to get up and to lay aside everything they're doing and to follow Him. And if you can imagine a person saying to Christ in the Gospels, when He looks at them and says, follow me, if you can imagine them standing up and clearing their throat, and saying, I want everyone here to know that I believe that this man is the Messiah, the one we've been looking for. He is the Son of God, and all my hope is in what He will do. And then sit back down and go about life unaltered. It would have been a profession of faith that even though the words are true, Christ rejects. The only sufficient response to the king when the king gives us a command is obedience. And fine religious words that that kind of get you praised in a church building on Sunday are of absolutely no benefit if they are not backed up by the response of the life. We have been looking for some time, I think it's about 14 months, at what Christ said about living under His rule in this world. In Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. And if our response is to stand up and to praise the Sermon on the Mount and say, wow, Christ is such a great Messiah, and I agree with that. Or, sometimes at the end of a sermon, we'll say, I haven't thought of it that way before, so, thanks. And then you sit down and you're unaltered. It is a valueless kind of profession. Later in Matthew 7, in fact, a profession of faith that has no value is described, and a profession of faith that pleases the Lord is described. We come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 13, we are entering into a new section. And so I want us to look at a few things this morning, all right? Number one, I want us to understand the structure of the Sermon on the Mount so that we have a right approach to the passage. Oftentimes, it's not easy to know how to take a passage if you don't understand where it's falling in an argument. So, why does this show up here? So not just what does it mean, why is it here? After we take a quick look again at the outline of the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to look at the fact that there is fundamentally a choice in front of everybody. And then we'll look at Christ's description, where He contrasts two very different ways of living. A narrow path and a wide path, a narrow gate and a wide gate. Well, let's look at the structure of the sermon. I find that understanding the structure of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is pretty helpful, but it's not always easy to see using our English Bibles. And don't worry, if you don't read Greek, it's not easy to see in the Greek. In the earliest Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, there's no punctuation. You know, there's no place that says this is the end of the sentence and this is the next paragraph. We have Bibles that are divided up, but that didn't show up in the translation, in the English translations, until 1560. 1,500 and about 1,500 years after the documents of the New Testament began to be written, somebody thought it would be a good idea if we would divide it up into chapters and into verses. And it is helpful, but it's not necessarily the best way. There are times where divisions of chapters and verses kind of hide the real division. And this is one of those times. In Matthew chapter 7, between verse 12 and in verse 13, and then verse 13, there ought to be a division. It's part of the same sermon, but it is a new and final section. So let's quickly run through it. If you have your Bibles, look at Matthew again. What's the outline of this? In chapter 5, go back and look there. In verse 3 through verse 16, we have what we call the Beatitudes. And this is the introduction. Because here's where Christ describes the character of the people who are in the kingdom of God. What kind of people are they? Are they particularly religious? You know, are they Methodists or Presbyterians or Baptists? You know, what race are they? How do they dress? Well, Christ describes what is essential to a believer in every generation, regardless of where we live. The character of those who are in his kingdom. Then following in verse 17 to the end of chapter 5, Christ begins to describe the behavior of those in his kingdom. And that's going to be the main body of the sermon. The Beatitudes is just the introduction. In verse 17, you remember he says that he did not come to get rid of the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, he says in verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he makes this strange statement, verse 20. For I say to you, because, I've said all this, because. Unless your righteousness, unless your lifestyle, your right living surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is really quite shocking to the Jews of his day. Unless your righteousness, your lifestyle, ends up being better than the lifestyle of the elite religious teachers around you, you have no reason to think that you are in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Well, the rest of chapter 5 is just illustration. Christ shows that when we're ruled by him, the heart is changed. And now with the heart, we want to obey the law. And we're no longer just concerned with the exteriors. We're not happy to be thought of as obedient, but God to see our heart as in rebellion against him. So that's why it's better than the Pharisee, who was more worried about the outside of the cup. Chapter 6, what about religion? If you follow Jesus Christ as your king, will it change your religion? Absolutely. Chapter 6 begins with a wonderful statement, verse 1, and then it's followed by a number of illustrations. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So following Jesus Christ changes religion. Primarily, it changes who you're doing it for. You are not doing it for self-benefit so that everyone can recognize you as religious, but you want God to see. So it is a Godward thing now. It's for love of him. In the second half of chapter 6, verse 19 to the end, Christ deals with the big question of, what about all the cares of life? How do you live for Jesus in this real world in a practical way? And the summary we could say is this: we very much appreciate all the kind things God provides us, earthly treasures, friendships, you know, pleasant things. But we value the spiritual treasures that Christ brings far more. And trusting God to provide the everyday needs We are free to devote ourselves to the spread of his kingdom rather than the padding of our kingdom. Chapter 7. But now that you are following Christ, how do you relate to people around you? Well, in verses 1 through 6, basically we read this. If you're going to live for Jesus Christ, it's going to change the way you think of things. You have a different viewpoint now. You have a spiritual discernment, and you are to live as a person who spiritually discerns things by the value system of the Bible, and yet not to become a harshly overcritical person. Verse 7 through 11 of chapter 7 talks about the kind of life that will be required if you're going to do all of this, and that is you're going to have a lifelong pattern of asking God and seeking God and knocking on the door and God constantly supplying what you need if you're going to live the Christian life. And that brings us to chapter 7, verse 12, where we kind of have the final verse of the main body of the sermon. Verse 12, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Christianity is not just you loving God and you having a quiet time with your favorite espresso cup. It is you loving God and then self is replaced by others, living for others. Now, if you were here for the last 14 months, you could have hopefully gone to sleep and now you can wake up because that was all review. But verse 13 is a new section. It begins the concluding applications where Christ, having given us all this truth about him, about living for his law, about religion, about living in this world with its treasures and how to treat other people. And then Christ turns and says to us, enter the right place. In fact, in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, we don't find any new teaching of Jesus Christ. We just find simple word pictures to drive home this point. You must make a distinguishing choice. By that I mean you have to make a choice that distinguishes the rest of your life. What you do now sets your course. What kind of person are you? I mean, there are thousands of variations, but according to this passage, there's just really two. There's people that choose this way or people that choose this way. And the simple pictures Christ gives us to drive this home are these. Look at two different ways to live, like two different paths. Next, look at two different types of teachers you're going to have to listen to. You're going to have to make a choice. Which one? Look at two different types of profession of faith. Which one have you got? And look at two different types of foundations that you build your life on, like a foundation of a house. These are things that are meant to drive us all to the same conclusion. I have to do something with the Sermon on the Mount. We have to answer Christ's statement. What will we do? Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know that he's one of my favorite preachers from the last century. Lloyd-Jones said this, "The Sermon on the Mount is not to be praised, it's to be practiced. It's not to be commended, it's to be carried out." Well, let's think about the choice. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there's our first choice. I want us to think about this issue of choice. Anytime we're confronted by what God says about himself or about us or about life, we're always confronted with a choice. Something has to be adjusted. I mean, God is just so different than us that when he talks to us, it requires adjustment. And that's true if you've been a Christian for 50 years. And that's true if you don't even think you're sure Jesus is who he said he is. There's still a choice that has to be made. Either we try to adjust God, you know, to kind of tweak him, to adjust his word, to make it more appealable to us, or we adjust ourselves to fit what he says. When Christ calls for a decision to the stuff he's been talking about in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It is a universal choice and it is exclusive. Here's what I mean. Universal. Everybody has to make this choice. Now, sometimes, mistakenly, Christians in church might say this: well, I know the world needs to choose Jesus. But that's talking to the world. I've already chosen Christ. I've already entered through the narrow gate. I've laid everything before him. I'm trusting him, and that's the end of it. So, you know, conversion. I came to Christ, and that was it, right? But most of the people that are listening to his sermon have been his followers for some time. These are his disciples. Being a Christian and saying we are saved by grace, which we are, and looking at the cross as the thing that washed our sins, which it does, and the empty tomb, which assures us that God has accepted the sacrifice, and the occupied throne, that we know that Christ is victorious, that does not remove the choice from you. You must choose. You don't have diplomatic immunity. You can't say, but I'm adopted into the royal family, so I don't have to choose, or I did that back then. You must choose to walk the narrow path every day. What if you're not a Christian? You say, well, this is for Christians or this is for religious people. But I'm not sure whether I believe Jesus. I'm not ready to say that I'm going to follow Jesus. So this doesn't really apply to me. I mean, I know I have problems, but this isn't one of my problems. But it is your problem. You may refuse the influence of the loving actions of God, his pity for you. And that may mean so little to you that even though you're in church, you never feel constrained to give up your rights for Christ because of what he did. Okay. But you are not able to put this choice off onto someone else just because of that. Because Christ's authority to rule you is based on the fact that he is your creator. God commands, and whether we say we agree with him or love him or trust him or follow him or even admit that he exists, you will have to give an answer to this command. Enter the narrow gate. And if you come to God at the end of time and say to him, God, I don't know, I just don't think your son explained it clearly enough, you might find that that's not a sufficient reply. Everyone will have to choose. It is exclusive. That means there are only two. Two gates, two kinds of teachers, two foundations, only two. I find that hard to believe at times. But it's true. Do you find it hard to believe? Think about it. We like to think that we are all a little special, and when God looks at us, we're kind of in our own category. So everybody here is in one category. But Chuck's in a different category. And Chuck, if he believes the lie, will talk to God like this. Well, God, I know that everybody around here, they better listen to you, but I have a third option for you. This way, but then I have a third option. And we all like to think that God will customize Christianity to fit us. I'm in a special situation. I'm in a special marriage. I have special problems with my kids. I work at a workplace that gives me, you know, unique challenges. God, surely there's a third way. There's this way and there's this way, but isn't there something in between? All my young life, I believed that lie. Until age 20, I prayed a sinner's prayer, and then at age 9, nothing changed. I continued to live for myself. My parents brought me to church all the time. I was religious. I memorized verses. I liked my friends at church. But I thought there was a third way. There's this, and there's this, and then there's John's. And God surely will adjust. But he didn't. I just lied to myself. And you may still be lying. You may think, I understand that Christ says, choose the narrow, not the wide, but I don't think those are the only two options, but they are. You have to choose between two. I also think it's difficult to believe because when we look at sin, so things that people do wrong, Some sins seem to us to be fairly small. The impact on people is small, all right? So I was late for church and I ran the stop sign on the back country roads. And we think, well, you shouldn't have done that, but the impact's pretty small. I got drunk last weekend and I ran a stop sign and I ran over a lady who was walking with her little kid in the stroller and I killed them both. Well, that's big, we say, because the impact is terrible. And there are different, in a sense, there are different levels of sin's impact. But when we think of sin as having all these different degrees, we tend to think, well, then God views people in that way. So there's like this measuring stick, and we think, well, there's the really, really, really godly people over here who, I mean, I don't think they ever do anything wrong. And then there's the most horrible kind of person over here that you would be embarrassed to stand up and publicly say what they do behind closed doors. And somewhere between those two is us. And you think, well, I'm not the perfect person, but maybe I'm here, or maybe I'm too far over here. And we think of it in that way, and so we think that there are actually probably hundreds of paths, hundreds of gates. It's not just the right one and the wrong one. But Christ tells us there really are only two. You either choose a narrow way or you choose the wide way. Now, when we come and look at this, it's just easy to kind of be like this. This is where I think often we are in church, okay? Imagine a person who's wandering around in a fog. And the fog is so thick, it's kind of hard to see where to take the next step on the path. I'm not even sure where to go. And so you're kind of in a spiritual fog. So this is what I mean. I know that Jesus says I'm supposed to make the right choice, but I'm not sure about all this. I'm not sure if I understand well enough. I'm not sure if I'm repentant enough. I'm not sure, you know, and in this kind of confusion, I mean, what is it to trust Christ? And what is it to follow Christ? And I mean, what do I have to do next? And so we can genuinely be confused. But some of you are confused because you prefer to be confused. And the fog is something you find pretty comforting. I don't like to say to God, take a hike, God. I'm not listening to you. But I don't want to say to God, yes. So in this fog, you just kind of wander about and say, I don't know, I guess I'm just not ready. I'm not sure enough to choose, but you are choosing. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is kind of like Christ coming up alongside of each of us. I mean, even those of you that are asleep. And he blows the fog away, and suddenly it is so painfully clear. Two gates, two paths, no more fog. Which you're going to choose? I mean, he's explained things so easily to us. The kind of comfortable confusion where we say, well, I don't know, I would follow Jesus, but is removed by the Sermon on the Mount. What is a Christian? What is the life? How are you going to do it? It's all explained. Before we look at Christ's descriptions of the two-way, let me say one more thing about this. It is such a merciful choice. It is such a kind choice. Do not be confused about this. Here's what we naturally think. Two ways. Wide way, well, that's easy. Everybody goes that way. That's bad. Narrow way, ugh, hard. But better. I mean, that's better for you, but it's hard. Noble, you know, hard. Do you think that this is the way? Wide way, no rules, do what I want. Narrow way, that's the way the law carved out for me. That is not true. Wide way, yes, kind of a lawless, you get to rule yourself kind of feeling. Narrow way, best way, is the way that Christ created. It's his death and resurrection that made it so there can be two choices and not just one. The law does not say to you, you blew it. We've all blown it. Now, if you want any hope, there's one hope. The law is going to come to you and it's going to put a path in front of you that is so hard. But if you try really hard, you can do it. That's not the narrow way. The narrow way is grace. It's pity. Why would the lawmaker come to the lawbreakers and say to them, I will, at terrible cost to myself, make an opening of mercy. I will provide a narrow gate that you can come through. And you can walk a path of life. And you don't have to go down the more common path of death. If you think the narrow gate is the law, making it a little harder on you so you can kind of pay God back for sin, you have totally misunderstood it. It is a gracious, merciful, compassionate reality. Well, let's look at Christ's descriptions of both of these. The narrow gate, you might, in your Bible, if you have an older version, says the straight gate. It doesn't mean straight as in straight, like a, you know, like a line. It's the old use of the word straight, like a straight jacket, restrictive. There is a gate that is small or is narrow or it's restrictive. It's a tight squeeze. And it's what leads to a path that is narrow, it's precise, and it's life. And then there's a gate that's very wide and a path that's very wide, roomy, spacious, and it leads to death. I don't know if you've ever been to places that have those turnstiles. I don't even know what to call them. Turnstiles is what I call them. But, you know, well, in London, if you try to get on the tube, the underground, you know, the subway, you're trying to, there's all these people, especially at rush hours, during rush hour when everybody's trying to, you know, all the business people are trying to get on the subway and get out of the city. You get there with your little ticket and you put it in a little machine. It's one of those machines that have like metal bars sticking out, but it rotates. So you put your ticket in, it spits it back out, and you push through this narrow little thing, and the bar rotates and then stops. And so the person behind you can't follow you unless they put a ticket in. And so that's what I'm calling a turnstile. I don't know what it's really called. One time in London, I did the unthinkable. I had two young ladies with me, Catherine Snyder, and who else was there? Katie Strievel. And so Catherine and Katie, now Catherine was smaller than Katie but could carry her luggage, and Katie was puny and couldn't carry her luggage, but we were trying to make it through London, and we had all of our baggage, and we were trying to get to the airport, and I thought, okay, it'll be okay to take the subway as long as it's not rush hour, and we delayed looking at different sites, and it was rush hour. So I'm talking thousands of people trying to get onto these trains. And we were like, you have all this crowd behind you. And people don't take luggage, you know, on the subway. It's not really what it's meant for. And we had all these bags of luggage. And so I had like Katie's luggage and my luggage. And Katie was pulling a little thing. And Catherine was dragging her stuff. And we come up and there are hundreds of Londoners behind the Southerners. As we kind of look at this thing, we think, what do we do next? And, oh, you put your ticket here, and we put your ticket here, and then how do you get the luggage through this thing? And we kept getting stuck. We weren't fast enough, and all these people are pushing up against you. But it doesn't matter how many thousands of people want you to get through faster. It's one at a time, and you can't bring much with you. We had to kind of find a way to lift everything up over the gate, and it's a good picture for what Christ is saying. There is a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. The narrow gate, following Christ, there is a tight squeeze. Let me give you a couple of things that are implied. First, that means you follow Christ, you go alone sometimes. You cannot wait until your favorite people follow you. And none of us find that easy. It's not easy to say to our friends, I'm going to follow Christ. And they look at you and they say, you mean you're going to go to church? You say, no, I'm going to follow Christ. And that means everything's different now. And they say, well, I hope you enjoy that. We're not going with you. Some of you are in a home where you're the only follower of Christ. You're not the only one at church, but you're the only follower of Christ. It is so tempting to think that it would be easier if I could wait until my crowd came through with me. But the gate is narrow and you go through one at a time. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he paints this picture. So Pilgrim is a man that got a book, it's a Bible, and he starts reading it. And he goes from being satisfied, like, well, life's okay, to being terrified. This book says that we're in trouble. We're in trouble with God. The whole city we live in is called the city of destruction. It's an allegory. And so he starts to look for some hope. His family are so bothered that they think he's lost his mind. They say, well, dad's gone crazy. He's talking about we're all in trouble and we need to find peace with the king. And this city is a city of destruction. We've got to get out of here. And then he meets a man named Evangelist. And Evangelist says, do you see that narrow gate way off in the distance? He actually can't see it. He says, well, do you see that light? He says, well, I can see the light. Well, that's where the gate is. Head that way. So he asks his family, you know, are you coming? They don't want to go. So he goes on his own. And his family, his wife, his children come out of the house. And the little kids are crying and saying, dad, don't leave, you know. And the Pilgrim's Progress says he puts his fingers in his ears and cries out, life, life, eternal life. And he ignores their cries and goes to the gate. His neighbors come out and some of them mock him. Some of them try to frighten him, but he won't turn back. Guys, it is the only way to come to Christ. You have to put your fingers in your ears, even when those you love most are saying, don't do it yet, and say, life, life, eternal life, I will. And you press through. We don't like being singled out. It's not easy for us. It's not easy when you're in school or in college to be the person that is always the kind of the odd one out. It's not easy for young parents. I mean, you get married, you're Christians, you start having children, and at first, you know, it's easy, you think, you've got it all figured out, and then they hit school age, and they want to do all the things that everybody else wants to do. And you know, a lot of it's good, some of it's not good. Where do you draw the line? It is hard sometimes to stay on the narrow path when you look at the people around you and you think, you don't get to do what you think you should get to do because I've chosen a narrow path. I've chosen Christ. It's hard when we get older. It's hard at work. It's hard at church sometimes to follow Christ when people that sit next to you and quote the same verses aren't following Christ. But it doesn't matter. If you choose to obey the king, you choose sometimes to walk alone. Few, he said, find it. Not always alone, but sometimes. Let me say one more thing about the narrow gate. You cannot, it's not wide enough for you to bring all your stuff. I told you about the luggage issue in London. You couldn't get that through the turnstile. We had to find a different way. You cannot bring certain things with you and follow Christ. You just can't fit in through the gate. You can't fit your favorite sins through the gate. Well, that's obvious, though, isn't it? There are things that we do, things that we think, things that we, you know, in our mind, we write little speeches. Ooh, I wish I could say this to so-and-so. Little bitternesses we harbor. And if people could hear what we think, see what we imagine, watch us behind closed doors, they would be horrified. You can't bring that junk. You can't bring your favorite sins. And it doesn't matter if you say, but we're saved by grace, and the older generation was legalistic, but now we understand better, and we're so theologically aware, we realize that really nothing much is bad. As long as you're a Christian, God's okay with it, and we whitewash it. But again, I tell you what Samuel Rutherford said in prison 400 years ago is true. You cannot make Christ your donkey, your pack mule, to carry you and your favorite sins together to heaven. We would say it differently, wouldn't we? We don't say pack mule. We would say it this way. Jesus Christ will never be your U-Haul truck so that you can pack all your favorite sins in it and he'll drive you and your favorite sins right up to the gates of heaven. If it were just the bad stuff we had to leave behind, I don't think it would be so hard. We know that we shouldn't have it. We know it's not good for us. But guys, you cannot bring your good stuff, your best. You're going to have to leave it. Paul did. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes this whole section where he says, I came from the right family. I went to the right church. I had the right Bible. I sang the right songs. I did the right things. Not everybody else did, but I did. I outpaced everybody. I went to the right seminary. I preached the right kind of sermons. I was not just good. I was zealous about being good. I was more zealous than anybody else. I was the most serious religious person I knew. And it was all garbage. And I had to lose it all. But I'm glad to lose it all so I could have Christ. Why? Because you can't fit your self-righteousness and your goodness into Christianity. You will have to take the wide path and drag all your self-righteousness with all the other people that are dragging all their self-righteousness onto the wide path. And it fits fine there. No one will come to Christ and say, you can have all of me and you're the great treasure of my life if you still treasure all the Bible studies you went to, all the prayers you attended and prayed, all the sermons you heard, all the sermons you preached, all the missionary trips you went on. If all of that is your treasure, you will never embrace Christ. But if you can see Christ's righteousness as infinitely superior to your own, and if you can see that religion up to this point has been all about you, then you'll be happy like Paul to leave it behind and say, well, yeah, I did a lot of religious nice things, but that's not my hope. My hope is him, and I'm glad to leave the hope in that behind. Let me say also, you can't actually bring self, so to speak. I don't mean yourself. I mean self, like we talk about in church, the Bible. Self. Self just means the old way of you living. You cannot bring your rights through the gate. Okay, so we say, I won't do bad things. I'll be a Christian. I'll leave the bad stuff. What about self-righteousness? I guess I'll try to even leave that. I won't hope in that. Why? Because if I can get on the narrow path, man, God will be so useful. It will give me the best life. He will make me a better me, make my marriage a better marriage, my kids a better, you know, a better family, my work, better work, the church, a better church. You're still dragging self behind you. It's all about me. Think of it this way. If religion is you trying to bring self, self-centeredness, self-rule, self-rights into Christianity, how long can you read the Sermon on the Mount before you hit a verse that says something that you think, if I do that, I lose. I mean, I don't see that that's going to benefit me. I'm not going to go the second mile for my enemy. I'm not going to forgive my enemy. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. So eventually you will have to stop and turn around and say, if that's following Jesus, I don't see how it benefits me, so I'm done with Christ. And that happens all the time. You cannot bring your rights, your importance, your self-rule. You cannot have Christ and have the right to decide how and when you're going to follow him. Narrow gate. Now, wide gate, okay? Wide gate, all that fits. In fact, I would say the wide gate is so wide, it's hard to tell that there's a gate. Imagine a road that is so wide that you think, I don't know if the road even has an edge. I can't see an edge. There's a gate somewhere. I can't see the gate. You can bring it all. You can bring into the wide road your favorite sins. I mean, all you have to do is find the other people that like the same stuff. They're not going to criticize you. You can bring your self-righteousness. If you think the wide road is people that are really, really cruel and nasty, and the narrow road is the people that are really, really religious, you're confused. The wide road has tons of religious people on it. There they are, bringing all their self-indulgences, bringing all their self-righteousness, bringing their rights, and bringing all this Jesus language with them. The wide road has so many options. Everybody fits on that road. Everybody fits on the road. The religious person and the drug dealer, the preacher and a child molester, they all fit on the wide road because it's life lived for me. The wide road is open to so many options. You can have all kinds of alternatives. You can have whatever religion you want or no religion. You can have the Jesus that you invented or no Jesus. It doesn't matter. It's roomy and spacious, and it's packed full of people. You can go in groups. I don't know if you went to a small high school and then went to a big university, or if you were homeschooled and then went to a university. But in high school, I think peer pressure is pretty hard because, you know, it's like everybody is supposed to kind of fit in, and there's only one or two groups in high school. There's not that many kids. So you don't have many options. What if you don't fit in? What if you're a nerd and there's not a nerd group for you? And what if you're, you know, what if you're an athlete and there's not an athlete group for you? Or what if you're brainy? But when you go to college, did you not notice that there's a group for everybody? I mean, you get to college and like, wow, there's like 100 different kind of people here. And you just find your people and you Peer pressure is a lot easier. Nobody's trying to change you because you found your people. The wide road has your people. One exception. Christ. His people. They don't travel the road. Wide gates, wide roads, narrow gates, narrow roads. Leaving behind our bad stuff, our good stuff. Now, let me ask you this question. Is it worth it? I mean, Christ says wide road, many people, big open gate leads to destruction. Narrow gate, there's a tight squeeze. Narrow road, it stays narrow. It's precise. It leads to life. Is it worth it? Let me just give you a few arguments for why it is. First, Christ knows that his followers are already being opposed by their own church attenders. These Jewish men that are following him, these Jewish ladies, are already beginning to feel the anger of the society around them, even for listening and following Christ at this time. And it just gets worse and worse. And yet Jesus says, without any apology, without any embarrassment, the narrow road is life. It's worth it. And the wide road is worthless. And it's death. Every writer in Scripture has taken the narrow road and has told you what they think of it. I'm so glad that most of Paul's letters were written when he was having a hard time. Half the New Testament is Paul's letters, and the majority of those are written from prisons and from dangers. And he writes and he says, in the Corinthians, he says, I wrote to you while I was ministering. He's in Ephesus. And he said, I doubted my own life. I thought that they would put me to death for being a Christian, but God told me he would protect me. Why? Why not? When Christianity is hard, why doesn't Paul say this? Look, guys, if you want to follow Christ, I mean, that's noble, but I got to tell you, it's a bum deal. It's terrible. I'm in prison. God has his people write letters to the churches when life is at its worst, when Christ's narrow path is hardest. And they write a letter and basically say this, the hardest that Christ's path brings is better than the best that the easy path brought me. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, what did you get from the old life when you lived for yourself? Only regret. Think about the wide way. It's worthless. It's like going down a street and going down this really wide place. And I mean, you can wander wherever you want. You're still on the road. And you're headed down this way, and there's all these people around you, and there's all these signs on the road. And, the signs each promise a different type of happiness. Satisfaction, security, friendships, family, you won't be alone. You get to do what you want. And so it just goes on and on. And all the signs say things that we find very attractive. But as you continue to live that life, it's like passing by the signs. And you look at the back of the sign as you pass by. What did that sign really give you? What did that self-centered life really give you? Unbearable loss and regret. And all you have to do is live a while on planet Earth for yourself. And you could write it on the back. You could graffiti every sign and say, losses, regrets. I never got what I wanted. Life never did it. It never gave me what it said it would do. Every person that has walked down the narrow path and found life in Christ once was walking on the wide path. So they've been on both paths and they turn and tell you, choose the narrow. As I read this passage, all week, in fact, a couple weeks, because I was not able to be here last week, I've thought, how do I say it right, that the narrow path is great, it's worth it, it's not just hard or restrictive, that just, I can't think of words to give you that convey the fact that the path is very precise. There is a real edge to this path, and yet it's the happiest life possible. How can the gate be a tight squeeze? And I guess one way to say it is this. It is a path that is narrow and straight and precise, and it is a gate that's a tight squeeze because God is so pure and at the same time so kind that there is only room for the best. I don't mean the best people, but the best things. It is a path that leads only to the right, to the clean, to the happy. Here's my simplest illustration. I thought, well, but still, narrow sounds so restricted. Wide sounds so great. Are we saying, oh, just give everything up and then God will see how serious you are and then he'll let you into heaven? No. How can that be the best path? So here's my simple illustration. I have never seen gigantic jewelry boxes. At least I've never seen one as big as my trash bags in my house. We have trash bags at our house, and we have a jewelry box that Misty has. So her jewelry box is that big, right? And it just has the tiny compartments for her earrings. And they all have one earring in them. I don't know where she hides them, but every year I say, what do you want for your birthday? Just give me another earrings. I've lost half of the ones you gave me before. Jewelry boxes are small. Trash bags are big. 55-gallon trash bags, tiny jewelry box. Why? Because trash is common at my house. We fill those bags up. And jewelry is precious and uncommon. And I don't know a better illustration that I can give you than to say that the narrow path, it's not just hard and restrictive because you're trying to earn God's love. It is because it is filled with what's precious. And the wide way is worthless, like my big trash bags at my house. When Christ says, choose the narrow way, it's not just offering you another option other than death. It's a command, and you have to make the choice. But guys, it is a daily choice. It's not saying, ask Jesus into your heart. It is saying, come to Christ on his terms and find life and live only the best. But it's a decision that every person here makes every morning, wide or narrow, wide or narrow. If you think of your relationship with God primarily in past terms, I remember back when, and not this morning, not yesterday, not this weekend, what good is it? Today, choose the right gate. Today, follow Christ. What if you feel that it's too difficult? Well, everybody finds that path too difficult until you meet Christ. In a sense, we come to Christ and we stand at that narrow gate and we look at the narrow way and we say, I want to live for the King that loved me and bought me and freed me. But what if I stumble around me? What if I get off the path? Well, every person has felt that's come to Christ. And so the good news is the path is really for weaklings. How strong do you have to be to lean on a friend who's walking next to you? How strong do you have to be to lean everything on the friend that's walking next to you? You just have to be a weakling. And so we come to Christ and we see the path, and it is a path of obedience. It's Matthew 5-7. And sometimes it feels lonely. Sometimes it feels like you're just with a few. But Christ is there, and that makes it worth it. And Christ is there, which means any of you who belong to Christ and lean hard on him can walk it. Two paths, right? Jesus' first picture. What do you do at the Sermon on the Mount? You have to come to a decision, all of us, today. Two paths, very wide, spacious, popular, deadly. Narrow, tight squeeze, clear lines, clear edges, life. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would stir our hearts with the thought of a life that doesn't just drift toward death, but one that is real and one that we see the footprints of every other believer through the thousands of years, and they all turn and say, come. And we are glad that we can say things about the path in a church building, but God, is it worth it? It will have to be answered Monday through Friday. Will you grant us such a sight of what's real and give us courage and call our name so that everyone would be glad to step out through the narrow gate again, to walk down the narrow path, to find life. We ask that you do this, Father, in the name of your Son. Amen. Paul wrote this to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.